We now turn to the study of God's holy word. We are in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, and the Apostle Paul is going to sum up what he has been talking about with some startling words. So please follow as I read Galatians 5, 2 through 12. Galatians 5, 2 through 12. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, as you see, that is some shocking words there, especially at the end, that we have to deal with here today. And, of course, this passage is coming off the heels of chapter 4, where Paul was urging the Galatians to throw out the Judaizers, to guard their liberty, to stand firm in the freedom they have in Christ. What a beautiful message that is, the freedom we have in Christ. And Paul used an illustration to demonstrate that Jesus Christ came through the line of Abraham, Isaac. He didn't come through the line of Hagar, Ishmael. That was the line of bondage. And he uses that illustration to show us that Sarah and Isaac represent all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Those people are free. It's a wonderful thought that we are free in Christ. There's only one path that the Messiah was going to travel, and it was not the path of the Judaizers or any other false teachers that might be out there. It was the path of freedom. And we learned that Christ has set us free from the law and sin and death. And he did that through the cross. That's the message. But the Judaizers, and this is where we are in the context of Galatians, they were saying, no, it's not just the cross of Christ. No, not just grace. No, not just faith. But you got to be circumcised. And they even went further. You got to keep the law of Moses. But circumcision was their, that was the subject they hobby horsed. It's all they wanted to talk about. And we hear that today, and it's a little obscure. It's a little bizarre, perhaps, for us today. But they said, if you want to have the full gospel, you need to have circumcision. And these were the agitators in the churches of Galatia. They were the detractors, the enemies of Christ. In fact, in the church at Philippi, the Judaizers traveled there and did the same thing. And Paul called them enemies of the cross of Christ. Listen to this. This is talking about the Judaizers. He said in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, for many walk, of whom I have often told you, and even tell you now weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You see, their God was their belly because it was all about dietary laws, Jewish customs. And they traveled over there to Philippi, and they even went as far as Rome. And we read in Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, Paul is dealing with them over there. He says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and defenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such people who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So again, it was about your diet, circumcision, customs, Jewish laws, and they thrived on division. And they made every effort not to associate with Gentile people, which is curious because they went into Gentile lands. Galatia, mostly Gentile out that way. Rome, that's like the bastion of the Gentile world. Why were they going into these areas if they didn't want to associate with Gentiles? I'll tell you why. Because they wanted to convert the Gentiles to Jews. And they said you had to do that to be saved. So this is a big problem in the early church. And we come to Galatians 5, and this is the issue here that Paul is dealing with. He knew what they were doing there, and he had to write this letter to oppose them at every turn, to save these Gentile churches from destruction. He had to save them from going the way of Ishmael in bondage. And that's why he writes. He writes out of love. He writes out of care, concern for them, but he isn't going to mince words. Look at verse 12 again. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves or cut it all off, literally. Cut it off. That's how he felt. And we need to look at that passage and see what Paul is saying there, see what he was up against, because this is a warning to all churches, really, for us to be discerning. It's a great reminder to us personally, not to get caught up in legalism. I think you can pull that application out. But Paul exposed it for what it was, and we, like Paul, need to stand against this. Now, this section of Scripture is where Paul ties things together, and talking a lot, bringing different elements into his teaching, and he brings it all together here. But he uses very explosive language and repetitive language, which is helpful. I mean, if you repeat, it sinks into your hearers. You want them to hear simple truths so they don't forget those. So we're going to go over some things you've heard before, but that's okay. And I think as we get into this exciting passage, we're just going to learn again how God's Word applies to us today. And we have to take heed to the Word of God, be discerning, but also let faith be worked out through love. We see that in verse 6. It's a great passage. All right, Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Let's begin with the warning. We see it here in these first three verses. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will benefit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the entire law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Do you hear that warning? I mean, that's a sharp warning. If Paul wrote a letter to our church and he wrote that, my ears would be pointed up, right? Very sharp warning. And he begins with this word, behold. It's like saying, take note of this. It's almost like the word where a pastor will say in the middle of a sermon, listen, and then he wants you to really hear because it's an important point. That's really this word. It can be translated that way. Listen. It's attention-grabbing device here. I got something really serious. I want you to pay attention. This is really important. If you say you have to receive circumcision, Christ is no benefit. That's a serious statement. That's as serious as a heart attack. And he's revealing here in the grammar, and this is great in one sense, that the Galatians hadn't yet taken this step because he uses the if you receive circumcision. So they haven't fully embraced the Judaizers' teaching yet. Maybe some of them did, of course. Others were on their way, and there was probably a resistant group within the congregations. That's in every congregation that can happen. But he's just implying, okay, there's still hope for you. So if you receive it, there's no hope, but you haven't yet. So I'm writing, listen up. This is so important. And when he talks about circumcision, again, it's a little weird for us today, perhaps. We hear that word a lot here in the text. He's not necessarily even talking, you know, about this to be graphic, but he wants to make a theological point. Right? It's not about the physical so much, about what is the theology about this stuff? These Judaizers wanted to focus on the physical. And this is what legalists do, don't they? The tangible, the external. It's all about that stuff. And Paul cares about, God cares about the internal, the theology behind it. Paul had nothing against circumcision. He was circumcised. He circumcised Timothy, didn't he? But he did it for a different reason, not to be saved, not to complete Timothy's salvation. No. He did that because he was trying to reach Jews who, if he didn't do that, it would have been a stumbling block. But it meant nothing theologically. We might do it today for hygiene reasons, whatever, health reasons. Nothing to do with theology. And so, circumcision had nothing to do with being made right with God. And he says, if you want to choose one law, any law, choose it. You want circumcision, you want to choose that law to obey, guess what? You got to keep it all. Not just circumcision. Look at verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Pick out your poison. Circumcision, church membership, speaking in tongues, baptism, whatever these churches have said you have to do, in addition to grace and faith, you know what? If you want to pick something out, you got to keep it all. All of it. And you can hear the objection. Well, we don't want to keep all of it. We just want to keep one thing. Can't I just keep baptism as the completion of your salvation? Can't I just keep circumcision? Well, God says no. No, you can't. Why? Because Romans 11:6 says that grace, if it's works, it can't be grace. The one law, you can't have grace. You have to have the purity of grace. And so you can't add anything. No additions to the gospel. You guys know that. But people struggle with this. They struggle. Why do you think people struggle so much? Why do you think people want to add circumcision or baptism or whatever you've heard that people have added? The Book of Mormon? Here's why. Because man wants to get credit for his salvation. Man wants to be patted on the back. You know, when he comes into heaven, you did that. You followed my rule, but you obeyed. You did something. You went through that ceremony. You went to that church that did all the ceremonies and you followed them. And therefore, based on your acts, your goodness, you're better than other people, I receive you into heaven. That's what they want. You know, they want to receive self-glory. Man has always had this problem. We all know it. We have all had the problem. Every human being does. But we have mitigated it and muted it through the Holy Spirit because we're Christians. So it's the old man is put way down. That sinful nature and that pride. We need to crush that stuff, and we have the power to do that now. And as you live as a Christian for a while, you can do that. But when you're going by externals, and that's your mode to heaven, or your method to heaven, you want to be patted on the back. And people have been doing this for 2,000 years. In fact, beyond into the Old Testament, they've been doing it. And it's such a great reminder that if you want to keep one little petty law, you're obligated by God to keep it all. And if you fail to keep it all perfectly, flawlessly, then you've broken all of it, and you have to suffer the consequences for that. Listen to the force of verse 4 then. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from Christ. Or you have been fallen from grace. Same thing. So God is saying no middle ground. It's either Christ or law. It's not both. And anyone deciding to be justified by law moves outside the sphere where Christ is and salvation is. They're severing the relationship. Christ cannot save those who persist. Listen to this. See, I'm using that device now. Listen to this. Christ cannot save those who persist in saving themselves. That's not a weakness in Christ, but that's man's pride and man thinking he can do something when God says there's grace. So following this path of legalism means leaving the path of grace, because those two paths don't converge anywhere. In fact, they take us in opposite directions. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to man, but its way is the way of death. Now, let's not read into Paul's words here, back here to verse 4. He's not intending to say that you are severed from Christ in the sense that, you know, God is just going to cut you out from salvation now. He's going to take away the Holy Spirit. He's going to throw you into hell. That's not his point. He's rather saying you've been severed from the only way of salvation. And it's a warning. Those who are truly saved will not fall from grace. They'll never be severed from Christ. But those who decide the path of legalism prove that they've never been on the path of grace. If you're trying to earn your salvation through legalism, and that's always been in the back of your mind, and it comes out at some point, you're being severed from the path that will lead you to salvation. So again, it's not talking about losing salvation. I mean, if you're drowning in an ocean, and you're out there, and somebody sends you a life preserver and you throw it away, you're already drowning. You just throw away the only thing that can save you. But you're already going down. But once you grab on to the life preserver, you're saved. And you won't be severed from Christ. You won't go the path of legalism. If it tempts you, like some of the Galatians were tempted, at some point you're going to push back and reject it. Now, I'm not saying you can't be tempted in these things. Many people are. Many people get caught up in confusing things. But I believe grace prevails. Grace prevails. And many of you are sitting here today and have been tempted by these things, tempted by these false teachings in your past. Come out of those movements, and you're a testimony to God's grace. There are Judas Iscariots in the world who stare salvation right in the face and reject it. Isn't there? There are. And it's sad. It's very sad. Number two, the waiting. I like this verse. I like this two verses right here. Verses 5 and 6. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Now, I really love this. This is really a core passage. This is a memory verse, of course. You see, there is a warning there, there's a waiting there in verse 5. He says, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What does that mean? What are you waiting for? Now, this could be interpreted in the sense that we're waiting to grow in righteousness. Like the next day is coming, we want to get more spiritual growth, and the next day more grace and growth and all that. Some people interpret it that way, but I don't think that's what he's saying there. It seems to be an awkward understanding of that. I think this is talking about believers who are eagerly waiting for the day when our righteousness will come full circle. When is that coming, friends? Heaven. The return of Christ, right? I believe that's what he's talking about. Because think of this. Right now, you're saved if you believe in Christ, right? Okay. You're covered with the righteousness of Christ, right? We've talked about that. Christ's righteousness is credited to you. When God sees you, he sees Christ's righteousness. But that day when Christ returns, we are going to become what we are on the outside. We are now going to become that on the inside and perfectly, fully glorified. And I wait for that day, don't you? We're waiting for that righteousness to come full circle, fully delivered from this body of death, Paul called it. He said, oh, wretched man that I am, in Romans chapter 7, you know, and he couldn't wait to be delivered. So we're waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for heaven so that, yes, We're saved on the outside now, we're going to heaven, but one day we're going to be completely delivered from the sin on the inside. And friends, that is good news to be waiting for. One day when we walk into heaven, I think of that every time I do a funeral. Because when I do a funeral for a Christian, I think, the other day this person just walked into heaven. And I think, wow, man, that's powerful. And you walk into heaven, and literally, this is the final rush of your sanctification. It comes in like an avalanche, you know, and your heart is purified to flawless. And you become like Christ. In fact, 1 John 3:2-3 says this. It says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed," Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven, second coming, "listen, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone now who has this hope will purify himself now. But we will see Him as He is. We shall be like Him." Sanctification. You see, there's three stages of salvation, or three aspects, I should rather say. We are justified in the past when we believed. Our salvation is also being sanctified in the present, right? And then the third aspect, we are glorified when we enter heaven. And that's what I think he's talking about. We, through the Holy Spirit, by faith, are waiting for that day when we are perfectly righteous. We shake this body of death. The body will one day be resurrected without sin. In fact, Philippians 3:21, listen to this. It says this: "We eagerly wait for our Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be conformed to His body by the working by which He is able to do to subdue all things to Himself." He's going to change our body. He's going to give us a glorified body. And that's at the very end when He returns. And so Paul is just saying, you guys are all concerned about externals. All you care about is regulations and rules and rituals. And it's all about the heart. And one day Christ is coming to purify our heart, but He's not doing it through your means. In fact, verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." So you guys are just so on the wrong track. I'll tell you what matters. Faith. You want to talk about what you do right now? Faith working through love. The Christian goal is not to run around telling people to follow rituals. No. The Christian goal is to walk by faith and to show that faith through love. And the Judaizers showed no real biblical faith. They're worried about locking people down in traditions, but believers are going to show their faith through acts of love. So it's quite a contrast here. We're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit here in a few weeks. And we're going to talk about love. That's number one, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, and all that. And we're going to dig into love, but he introduces it here, that it's faith working through this love. That is what a Christian does. That is, in one sense, a life verse for all of us. That our faith needs to be demonstrated by acts of love. Because love is an action. It's not a feeling. It's an action. We'll talk about it. Now, the number three here, the wish of Paul. The wish. Look at verse 7. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Now, the wish is down in verse 12, and I'm going to get to that in a minute. But we got to go through these verses before that. The wish is in verse 12. But right here, Paul focuses on this metaphor that we are in a race. The Christian life is in a race. You've heard that before. He says, you were running well. You're running the Christian pretty well, Christian life pretty well, you know. You're coming around that turn and you're in a full sprint. You're doing well. And he's being very specific here. Who, singular, hindered you from obeying the truth? Who did this? Now, we all know who that is. Ultimately, it's Satan. Now, he worked through the Judaizers, and he worked through the ringleader of the Judaizers. There's always a guy at the top who's running the show. You have Joseph Smith for the Mormons. You have Charles Taze Russell. There's always one leader who's at the very top of the pyramid. And these Judaizers had this one guy. Paul didn't know who he was. He never met him. It implies that later on. He doesn't know who this guy is. But he knows this is the guy who hindered them. Who did it? It's kind of rhetorical. You were running so well. You had accepted the gospel of salvation. You had believed in the truth. You're living out your faith. I lived among you. You can just imagine what was in Paul's heart here. You were obeying the truth. You weren't sitting around. You were running. You're running the race. You're moving. God's word was being applied to your life. You started out so wonderfully, and then somebody cut in on you. In fact, that's what this phrase means right here. He's picturing a runner. Think of you running in a race when you were young, or if you're young now. And all of a sudden, another racer cuts in on you in the middle of that race, illegally, causes you to stumble, causes you to lose pace, causes you to go out of bounds or even fall. This is the picture he's picturing what the Judaizers did. They cut in on you. By the way, there's a play on words here, because literally it says cut in, and then verse 12 says to the Judaizers, cut it off. There is a play on that. I won't exaggerate that more than I need to, but you can look at that one later. Things like that, you know, you could see in the text, and it's interesting how he does that. But this is what enemies of the cross do. There is serious competition from Satan in our lives. Serious competition. He hates what we do, and he wants to cut us off our run. You were running well. Who hindered you? The Judaizers, Satan infesting their minds to do this. And again, this who is this leader? And Paul didn't know him personally, verse 10 implies that. Whoever he is, he says. But this guy, if I could get my hands on him. Verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. So the persuasion would be the false teaching, the false teachers, the ringleader, all of it together. This persuasion, what they're trying to do to persuade you, it didn't come from God. Now think of this. Everything in this, when Paul writes, is important. He doesn't just write happenstance and whatever comes out, comes out. He says it this way. Why doesn't he just say in verse 8, this persuasion did not come from God? He could have said it that way, couldn't he have? Why say it this way? It comes from him who calls you. Well, I believe he's saying that because he wants them to understand that God had called them to salvation by his grace and not by works. It was God who called you to salvation. It wasn't your petty laws that you kept. So if you just put God there, you know, he wants to emphasize to the Galatians. Every phrase is meant for an to emphasize back to truth. It's not what you do. It's God who calls you. Don't you understand that, Galatians? And then in verse 9, he goes to another metaphor, another analogy. He talks about food. He talked about a race. Talks about food. Verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, what does that little phrase, what does that mean in light of what we're talking about? Well, you've heard the phrase, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch, right? So, it's a little idiom we even use. Very simple to understand. If you have one evil person living in sin, it will negatively affect the rest of the family, the rest of the congregation. This little piece of dough, right back in that day, they took a little chunk of dough, the women, they put it in water, they'd roll it into a ball, let it sit in water for a while till it fermented. And when it began to ferment into leaven, it would then be taken out, put into a loaf to make a loaf of bread. That little leaven would permeate the whole loaf, right? It spread all the way through. And even though that yeast, that little bit of yeast was small, started small, it ended up affecting the entire loaf of bread. There wasn't one piece of that bread that wasn't affected by it. So in Paul's illustration, the leaven represents the false teaching, the Judaizers. They were the leaven, and they were permeating the flock. And if they were left to ferment before you took that dough out, the entire flock of the Galatian church would have been infected. And I believe that's true. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember the man who was sinning with his stepmother? Paul said, remove that man from the congregation. Why? Because if you don't remove that man, everybody else is going to be infected in some way. Whether by tolerance and weakening of your strength in the gospel, whatever way, or directly affected, remove that man, 1 Corinthians 5 says, from the congregation. So Paul, in one sense here, he's saying, you got to get this leaven out of your congregation before it permeates the church. And I believe that is true, friends. If you let false teaching teachers remain in the church without confronting them, and we'd love to see repentance on the behalf of the Judaizers as well, but they didn't repent. If you let it go unabated, you don't want to confront it, it's too difficult to confront, it's going to destroy the church. It'll destroy the church. And that's really true, and we've seen it happen 1,000 times in church history. Before long, you have doctrinal chaos, you have all kinds of divisions, you have groups splitting off, and we've seen it in other churches in the New Testament. Now, if you want to take this to a personal application for your own life, apply it to your life in the form of sin. If you let a little sin in, what's going to happen? It's going to affect your life, your whole life. If you allow this to fester and ferment, it's going to cause problems in your Christian living. And so get rid of the leaven, you know, that's kind of like an application. Get rid of that leaven that's in your life. If there's something obvious you need to get rid of, get rid of it. If you know it's wrong and your conscience is speaking, don't wait. Don't wait to the end of the hour. Get rid of it, move on. You need to live free. Whether it's false teaching, if you want to apply to that, you've been dabbling with somebody. Maybe somebody's been coming along and trying to show you things in the Bible, you know, and did you see this verse? And they start absolutizing verses. Your radar needs to be up, and you need to reject that. Verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul had the confidence, and I've talked about this. There's a good outcome to this story. The Galatians did not succumb. Hook, line, and sinker. Praise be to God. And so he still has a lot of confidence. I know you guys. This is like me saying this to you. I don't think you'd ever be deceived with this kind of stuff. I honestly believe that. And I believe, you know, that I have confidence, he's saying. I know you're not going to adopt this other view. But let me tell you something else. The one who is disturbing you, he's going to bear his judgment. Now, Paul can say that on the authority of God's word. Whoever he is, he's going to bear his judgment. So he's pointing out the ringleader again. Who did Jesus Christ go after when he was dealing with the people of his day, when they rejected him? Did he go after the lady down the street who was making her oil and bread and she just didn't receive the Messiah? No. He went after the leaders, didn't he? You go after the ringleader. He looked at the high priest and he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. In other words, you are responsible. Paul looked at the high priest and called him a whitewashed wall. He was going to be responsible. The head person, number one. So what is this talking about here? What penalty? What do you mean he's going to bear his judgment? Well, most likely this is referring to the time in which everybody will stand before God. Now, when he's writing this letter in A.D. 49, this is the first letter Paul wrote. First one, Galatians, and then 1 and 2 Thessalonians comes next. So this is A.D. 49, the same year James wrote. James wrote his letter, A.D. 49. And here's what he said, James, in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that such as such we teachers will incur a stricter judgment. What is James saying right there? Don't run off and become a teacher of the Bible unless God is calling you to that task. Anyone who is a teacher of the Bible needs to meditate on this verse, because back in the first century, to be a rabbi was a prestigious thing. Everybody wanted to be a rabbi. Everybody wanted to be called teacher. And so he's responding to that. Don't run off and call yourself rabbi. Don't run off and look to be a teacher, because you know what? You're going to be under strict judgment for what you say, for what you communicate to others. Now, if we bring this into today, anybody who teaches the Bible must do it with good motives, because those motives are going to be scrutinized by God. And James is saying that teachers will be judged more strictly than others, and they're going to face a more severe judgment than others. And in fact, the noun here in James 3:1 is neutral, and so this can apply to good teachers and bad teachers. It applies to good teachers in the sense that we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we give an account for what we've done, and the good teaching and the honest motive teaching, when our motives are pure, will be rewarded. And when you do it with ulterior motives, it's going to be burned up and you lose rewards. That's to the saved teacher. To the false teacher, this applies in the sense when they stand before the great white throne judgment. They're unbelievers. And they're going to stand there and give a reckoning for everything they've taught. And then at that stage, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, they will be judged by God and then thrown into the lake of fire, it says. They aren't getting away with it. This man, whoever he was, and his group around him, Paul goes to the final great white throne judgment. He reminds the Galatians of what is coming. For these people who are the agitators and the detractors and the false teachers will face judgment. And every time we see this happen today with a false teacher, you have to remind yourself of what Paul says here. It may not be right now. Sometimes that's hard for us, isn't it? Because I'd like to see God maybe remove a few people here and there. And, you know, that's probably a fleshly thing to think. I mean, I think we can pray against false teaching and all that, but it's ultimately God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So I like to quote that verse and say, you can repay a little quicker anytime you want to begin. I'm going to pray and vote for that. And, you know, just let's clean up this mess out there, but God knows he's going to do it. I believe he's going to do it in his time and his way, ultimately at the great white throne judgment. And that's where they're going. Jeremiah, he wrote a lot about the false shepherds of his day. Jeremiah is a very, very powerful book with his heart trying to warn the nation against the false shepherds or false prophets. And he's saying to the people in Jeremiah 4:4, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah, or else wrath will go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds. And it was a connection I found, kind of fits with what we're talking about. You need to circumcise your hearts. Don't worry about the rest. And judgment's coming on those who follow the evil path. So back to Galatians 5, verse 11 here. So Paul says, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Now, it seems to me that some of these false teachers had accused Paul maybe of being wishy-washy, That's how I'm hearing that verse. And they were saying maybe at some times Paul would preach circumcision, other times he wouldn't, and depending on his audience. In other words, Paul was a chameleon. He's a vacillator. Because he says here, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? And what he's saying here, if I'm preaching circumcision, which everyone knows I'm not, but if I'm preaching that people need to be circumcised in order to be saved, then why are these Judaizers persecuting me? Obviously, I'm not doing that. Don't link me with the Judaizers. You know, they're persecuting me because I'm not preaching it. Paul's message of the cross of Christ was offensive and a constant stumbling block to the Jews. If he had been preaching circumcision, then he's removing that stumbling block, the cross of Christ, because that's the stumbling block. And he's not removing the stumbling block. The Jews stumbled over the cross of Christ. They thought it was foolishness. Right? They didn't believe. The Greeks thought it was foolishness. The Jews did not believe it. They rejected it. But the cross is what we preach. For without the cross, there's no Christianity. So the very fact that he was not being persecuted, he's saying in verse 11, is proof that he wasn't preaching a false gospel. You see, false teachers have to accuse the people on the right side of the equation. So they were always attacking Paul. You know, they would come up with anything they could to try to discredit him. And so in these phrases, when we read them in the Bible, you have to kind of peel back and think, what is going on there? Well, that's what the Judaizers were doing. Now, verse 12 is not an easy verse to preach. Let's look at it. We're going to wind it down right here. I wish that those who were troubling you would even mutilate themselves. And the phrase there is cut themselves off. Cut themselves off. Now, I don't think Paul would have fit well with our politically correct environment. Do you? I do not think he would have been just a good old boy, fitting the mold. He says, as for these Judaizers, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Why is he saying that? I think he's saying, in one sense, these false teachers are so concerned about the zeal for the law. Why would they stop at circumcision? If cutting yourself makes you more holy, you might as well cut more of it off. It'll make you even more close to God. You know, he's being sarcastic. Now, I don't think we get the sarcasm today. Paul used it all the time. You know, and I don't use it that often. Maybe I use it in my house more than I'd use it up here. Because I don't know if you're going to get it and think I'm really off my rocker if I start trying to do that. Paul did it. And he did it a lot. And even God does it in the Old Testament. You can read that. You know, like in the prophets, God will say, thus saith the Lord, and he'll use sarcasm. And so this is what is going on right here, friends. By making this statement, Paul was trying to be so extreme to make a point, a theological point, a biblical point, that he says it like this, and it's shocking to us. You're like, wow, this is rude language, you know? Also, realize in the backdrop of this, there was a pagan cult. It was to the goddess of Cybeline. This is in Asia, the goddess of Cybeline. And pagan priests castrated themselves in honor of this god. This was all around Galatia. It was all around the Roman world. So this was kind of a common thing. And by making this statement, Paul placed circumcision as no better than the pagan rituals of cutting parts of the body off. They were all around Galatia. You see, at one time, circumcision meant something in the Old Testament. It was a sign and seal of the covenant God made with Abraham and to the Jewish people. However, now this is really important. With the advent of Christianity, circumcision became inconsequential. Now, if you want to do it for health purposes, fine. No issues at all. It came inconsequential in theology. You know what I'm trying to say? It has zero to do with theology. The Jews wanted to continue the theology of it. And this is the whole debate now. Paul says it doesn't mean anything. They said it does mean everything. So that's that. You understand that. But the question came to my mind, and maybe you're thinking it now, right now. Just next couple of verses, Paul is going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Is Paul being unkind right here? Cut it off, mutilate yourself. Is he being unkind? Now you're shaking your head no, and I agree with you. How is that so? It seems like it's very, very unkind. Well, let me try to help you understand that. First of all, sarcasm really is the answer. When you're using sarcasm, you're using hyperbole. It's a literary device, right? We use hyperbole. We use figures of speech. It's dramatic speech that conveys something in a way that you can't convey it with normal language. It's extreme. My jaw hit the ground in shock. That's stronger than just saying I was surprised, isn't it? You know, the jaw hitting the ground, it's graphic. Language is vivid. It's imaginative. So this is what Paul is doing here. It may sound like he's lashing out at his theological enemies, but he's not doing that. He's very controlled. He's very wise with his thinking. We know that not all anger is sinful. Be angry, Ephesians 4:26, and sin not. Be angry, but don't sin. You don't have to sin if you're angry. Was Jesus angry? Yes. Did he flip over the money changers? Yes. Did he sin? No. So put that into this equation. Paul was angry. We know he was angry. He's been pretty straightforward this whole time. Even though he loved the Galatians, he didn't have a lot of flowery language. He didn't begin his letter saying, let me commend you and thank you for all that you did. He does it in every other letter that he writes. He doesn't do it in Galatians because he needs to get to this issue. But he's got the sarcasm. And I've read this, and I don't know if you think this is a strong argument. Commentators suggest that Paul said it this way, he said it this way to say this, that those who have been castrated can't produce new converts because they're not going to have children to produce those converts. And Paul hated this teaching so much. In an extreme, hyperbolic way, he's saying, cut it all off so you can't produce people who are going to propagate this false religion. Now, I don't know if that's in Paul's mind, but I thought it was curious enough to at least mention it to you. Maybe there's something to that. Maybe some commentators know a little more of the Jewish mind, but perhaps that's true. Again, in hyperbolic language, of course. So very interesting. Very interesting in Paul's way he ends this. Don't worry, we are getting to the fruit of the Spirit very soon. And we are going to slow down and spend a lot of time there. But we got a couple more messages before the fruit of the Spirit. And I think for today, the bottom line is to let faith work itself out in love. Let your life be about grace, not law. And if you have somebody who's in some kind of bondage, be stark with your words in love, but be straightforward at times. There's a lot of false teaching, and false teaching can kill the soul, so it's very serious. And we as believers, we're waiting for heaven. I'm getting that out of this. And I can't wait for that day when it comes and we can be perfectly righteous, perfectly with God, but in the meantime, we got to protect ourselves from wolves that are out there. So I am so thankful for this letter. Every letter is essential. There's not a 28th book of the New Testament coming out. You understand that. It's complete. And Galatians has its role. And I'm thankful for this book because it helps us to think through being discerning. It keeps us on the straight and narrow. And I believe this will protect, this series will protect the Master's Church for decades. Because this kind of thing, you cannot go through Galatians and let a Judaizer come in and begin to start his stuff.